he just brought me some bad news, but he didn't make it better. No, the song I picked out tonight, we're unable to sing, so we'll find another one. If you'd like to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, I see William's not here. I wasn't going to say that, but yeah. But Josiah has taken his place. He just went out to get some water. But I hardly ever use it, but if I get into trouble, I certainly do like to have it there for emergencies. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll read those first four verses in just a moment. But I got to thinking about, well, first of all, my title, The Gospel According to Jesus Christ. And we're in a little mini-series right now. This is the second part of it. But I got to thinking about some of the hardest people that we endeavor to witness to. In fact, as far as I have experienced over my lifetime as a Christian, the hardest people, who do you think they are? That's exactly what I would have said before I thought about it. Family are very difficult. And I'm not sure it's because as you try to bring the gospel to your family, the Lord saves you and you want them to be saved. And of course, you know, the whole process of time, of years and so forth. One of the problems in witnessing to our family, to our loved ones, is the fact that they know us. They know us before our conversion. They know what we were like. And they know more than anyone else in our homes all the time. They know our down sittings and our uprisings, you know. And so it is. It's difficult to witness to our family. But I believe the most difficult ones are religious people. Think about it a minute. Religious people who some are sitting right here tonight without Christ. Religious people are so difficult to bring the gospel to because they already do so many things that Christians do. They sit with us under the Word of God. They rise to hear the Scriptures read or sing the hymns together. They're nice people. For the most part, religious people are nice people. I know unconverted people who are nice people. But there seems to be that barrier there with the religious mind that there is some measure of good there that God should accept. Something that they've done or are doing or sacrifice they have made or giving they have given to the church or whatever. And that really makes it difficult to bring the gospel to them because the gospel crushes pride. It obliterates it. If you've come to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and sought God's forgiveness, repented of your sins, and trusted in the Savior, you know there's no room for pride. So I want to start out with that tonight, and those who are religious amongst us, to think about that without even thinking about names or calling names. But that may be a help to you that all your works of righteousness are filthy rags. There's nothing that we can do, nothing we can give, no sacrifice we can make that will make us acceptable to God or will seek His favor and find it. We have to come to God just as we are. Just like we came from the womb. I didn't have any clothing on when I was born, did you? Naked I came into this world. I had nothing. And we come to God as sinners having nothing to offer. And until you come to that place, until God the Spirit brings you to that point, then you'll want to continue on a little bit longer, hoping that maybe your religion, your good works, you're a nice person, whatever you're thinking, is going to have some weight, some pull with God. It does not. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We need a work of the Spirit of God, the new birth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses, as I have been reading over and over these verses, the more you read over the Word of God, the more you see things that you have not seen before. Paul tells us here, moreover, brethren, he's writing to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to the church at Corinth, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received. That's significant. We preach and we preach and we preach, but that doesn't mean that you have received and received and received. You can preach your heart out and someone still not understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not received it. And then he says, and wherein ye stand. And that is significant. Because the gospel that Paul preached was the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that gospel that the believers in Corinth, he's saying to them, you received that gospel. You submitted. You bowed. You sought and found forgiveness with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says not only that, as he writes back to them sometime later, I haven't looked up how long, he says, you're standing in that gospel. You're going on in that same gospel. You're living Christ day by day by day. So it's not enough, as I heard so often in my early days as a Christian in Arminian surroundings, that everything you heard was from those who have professed to know the Lord. Well, back in 19, or some of them said back in 1800, when I trusted Christ or when the Lord saved me, and that's all the further they would get, an experience, a time of professing Christ. I want to know about what happened from then till now. I want to know how you have lived every day of your life since the day you say you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you stand in that gospel. God's people stand. You don't have to pump them and pull them and phone them and text them and email them and say, tonight's Sunday night, we should be here at God's house. Or you don't have to. God's people stand in the gospel. They love the gospel. They love the Christ of the gospel. In verse 2, he says, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. And all he is doing here in that whole verse, verse 2, is backing up when he said in verse 1, and wherein ye stand. He's clarifying, he's making a point that God's people go on. They persevere in faith. They finish the course. They cross the line. And finally, these last two verses, for he says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. He received something, the gospel, and then he preached it to them, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel according to the Lord Jesus Christ, and according to all who have the authorship of the gospel accounts and the apostles who have written, that gospel is nothing less and nothing more than the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. But it has to do with the man Christ Jesus, him who is God in the flesh, God with us. And so that we have to understand several things about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel which he brought in himself with his own blood being sacrificed, given up at Calvary. I'm going to back up a little bit from last Lord's Day when we gave the introduction to this message. And I want to reiterate again what John MacArthur said, a very good, sound preacher of the gospel and a good writer. He said, I am convinced that our lack of clarity on the most basic matter of all, the gospel, is the greatest detriment to the work of the church in our day. The lack of clarity of what the gospel is the greatest detriment to the work of the church in our day. What is the work of the church in our day? It's the same as it was in the Apostle Paul's day. It is to make Christ known to a heathen world. It is to take the gospel out into the world where people live and people work. And if we are wrong on what the gospel is, then we're bringing a false message that will damage and destroy the eternal souls of those to whom we speak. The gospel in vogue today holds forth a false hope for sinners. It promises them that they can have eternal life, which who doesn't want eternal life? I mean, you ask a sinner on the street, do you want to go to hell? What do you think the answer is going to be? No, I want to go to heaven. In fact, most of them think they are going to heaven. And so it promises that this gospel of in our day, so often we hear it, promises eternal life, yet they can continue to live in rebellion against God. It encourages people to claim Jesus as their Savior from the pit of hell, and yet defer receiving this Savior as Lord of their life. It promises salvation from hell, but not necessarily freedom from the bondage of sin. It offers false security to people who revel in the sins of the flesh and spurn the way of holiness as God has laid down so clearly in His Word. And so by separating faith from faithfulness, it leaves the impression that an intellectual assent to the gospel is as valid as a wholehearted obedience to the truth. If we fall short, no matter what we profess, if we fall short of obeying God, of obeying His Word, then we have a false hope, a false profession. There's nothing in it that will do our eternal souls of any value, any good. And thus the good news of Christ has given way to the bad news of easy believism that makes no moral demands on the lives of sinners. Our Savior has died to make us whole. He has died to make us holy, to change us from inside out, to give us a new heart with a new love and new principles, and a heart that is going to submit to His authority. And so the message that we hear today is not the same message that Jesus preached. This new gospel has spawned a generation of professing Christians whose behavior often is undistinguishable from the rebellious, unregenerate, unbelieving souls all around us. The church's witness to the world has been sacrificed on the altar of cheap grace. Grace is not cheap, it's free. It doesn't cost you anything, but it cost God, the triune Godhead, everything. God had to give His only begotten Son, the Son who knew no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who always did the Father's will, who fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, the one alone who is perfectly, purely holy. God had to give Him up, and that is grace. And it's not cheap. It's free. It follows logically, then, that a person's one-time profession of faith is more valid to so many today than to an ongoing testimony of his or her lifestyle in determining whether to embrace that person as a believer or as a lost person. My purpose is to deal fully with the text of the biblical accounts of Jesus' major evangelistic encounters and His teaching on the way of salvation. And when you begin to think about that, there are so many individuals that Jesus dealt with of various kinds, various sorts. He dealt with the religious people of His day, did He not? He dealt with the Pharisees. He dealt with the rich and the poor. He dealt with the prostitute. He spoke the truth in such a way that the individual and the listening in had no doubt to what He was saying. He was clear in His message. And the gospel has to ring like a bell today. It has to be loud and plain and simple and clear without any admixture of air. I want to explore a series of questions with you as we go through this series. First of all, the very basic is who is Jesus? You say, well, I know who Jesus is. You know, well, I believe a believer will say, well, I know who he is, but there's a whole lot about him I do not know. And the unbeliever knows nothing about Jesus, nothing aright. I want to ask, how is he to be identified in the gospel proclamation, and how is he to be received by unbelievers, by sinners? What is saving faith? What occurs in the saving act? That's a good question, isn't it? That's one that many have bandied about and wondered, and some agree and some disagree. What actually takes place when we are saved by the grace of God, when we're converted? What transpires? And there are degrees of those things that happen in the life of every person coming to Christ in faith. And so we want to consider that. And so these are basic questions affecting all that we affirm and proclaim as believers in Christ. And they're not just mere theological trivia. You know, if I have the right answer, good. If I don't, good. No, these are the most important things to know and to receive, to believe in all our lives. And so the difference between the gospel of Christ and another gospel, as Paul calls that in Galatians 1:6, is the difference between the blessed and the cursed, between the sheep and the goats, the saved and the lost, the church and cults. It's the difference between the truth and a lie. The gospel Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship. There is the word disciple and follower of Christ, and we want to see the difference there. It's a call to follow him in not just obedience, not just reluctantly, not just, oh, well, if I have to, I will, but it's a call to obedience in submissive obedience, without any argument, without any excuse, but just to say to him, Lord, you said it, then I have to do it. It's what my heart desires, your will. And it's not just a plea to make a decision or to pray some prayer or to follow some code. Jesus' message liberated people from the bondage of their sin. And you know that to be true if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not standing here before you tonight as some angelic being because I sin. And I know I sin. And I know something about you. You sin as well. And so we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're not trying to cause anyone here tonight to think, well, if I can't measure up to what Brother Gary is preaching, then I must be lost. No, that's not it at all. His message, though, liberated those to whom the gospel came from the bondage of sin, while it confronted and condemned hypocrisy, which is so viral today. It was an offer of eternal life, of forgiveness to sinners who repent. But at the same time, it was a rebuke to outwardly religious people whose lives were devoid, just absent of true righteousness. His message put sinners on notice that they must turn from their sin and embrace God's righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord taught that the cost of following him is high. It's dear. It's a lot dearer than what you and I think here in comfortable America, with comfortable padding in our seats and air conditioning and lighting and no fear of persecution. It is much different than that. The cost is high. All around this globe tonight, we don't have even a glimpse of how many of God's people have been, are being, and will be put to death because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some to the point where you wonder, where did they get the strength to stand up against the enemy and not deny their Savior? God's grace at the time held their hearts firm upon Christ. They would not deny Him. Christ said that the price is high, that the way is narrow, and He said that there are few there be that find it. And I thought upon that, and that's right out of Matthew's Gospel. And I thought to myself, few there be that find it? Everywhere I go, I find Christians all over the world. Relatively so. To those who do not find it, to those who reject Christ, who continue on the broad road that leads to destruction, there are millions upon millions who go that way. And so, relative to that number who are in hell and will be going to hell, there are few there be that find it. He said, many who call Him Lord will be forbidden from entering the kingdom of heaven. Let me take you back, if I may, in the Scriptures for a moment to the Gospel according to Matthew in the 7th chapter. Matthew chapter 7. And I want to read several verses here, so please find your place there and follow along. Matthew chapter 7, and beginning at verse 13. Hear the words of the Lord. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way, that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. I want to read a little bit further, but let me comment on that verse 20. By their fruits ye shall know them. None of us who are in Christ, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, can know the heart of any other individual. You know, it'd be so nice if there was a trap door, but it'd have to be up here somewhere. You know, we could open up and look in and say, oh yeah, that person's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot know the heart of another individual. So I can't stand here tonight and say, well, I pronounce you a child of God, but I you're not. And you are, but you're not. But I can be a fruit inspector. And I've seen a lot of rotten fruit that has professed to know the Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, they were found out. And even those who were not found out by man, by a preacher, by a church, they were found out when they died. More important, by their fruits ye shall know them. What should I think of every life represented here tonight if I examine your fruit? Think about it. Think about your life yourself. What kind of fruit are you bearing? What kind of things are you involved in? What real love do you have for the Savior and His Word and His day and His people and His service and His authority, His Lordship? Is He first in your life? By their fruits you shall know them. And like I said last Lord's Day, boy, I don't want to scratch my head when one of my brothers or sisters in Christ, a member of this church, dies and wonder, were they really a child of God or not? I don't want to stand at the funeral parlor or at the gravesite and have to really struggle to preach that person to heaven, as it were, as so many do today. I want to know here and now that every one of us is walking in the Lord, that we really are exemplifying Christ, that our fruit shows that we belong to Jesus. That's so important. And what tremendous comfort that brings. How easy it makes it for the elders. How wonderful, really, isn't it? If you can actually know that everyone on the roll of the membership of this church, you know from their lives that they are a child of God. But let me tell you, we have some doubts. By their fruits you shall know them. Verse 21. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Very sobering words that came from the lips of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anyone who claims to be a Christian today can find somewhere, some church, evangelical so-called, willing to accept their profession of faith, whether or not their behavior shows any evidence of heart and life commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christ was saying there in verses 21, 22, and 23. It is right to examine our lives and to evaluate the fruit we bear, for each tree is known by its fruit. And the gospel accounts bear this out. Luke in his gospel, chapter 6, for instance, just as Matthew declares here. The Bible teaches clearly that the evidence of God's work in the life is the inevitable fruit of a transformed behavior. You know what these transformers are? Do they even have them anymore, or am I really behind time? You know, our grandchildren used to get these little things that they still have them, okay. And they look like a car, and then you work them around. They don't come apart, but they work them around. Then they have a monster, you know. You know, scare you to death. I don't know why they ever thought of a toy like that. But you see, when God the Holy Spirit works inwardly, gives us eternal life, a new spirit, a new heart, our lives outwardly are transformed, and we didn't touch it. God made us that way. If you'd have known me before the Lord saved me, you'd have said, there's more hope for the Apostle Paul who put Christians to death than for Gary Kopstein. But God can take the worst of sinners. God can take the most vile individual and transform their lives into the image of Christ. Oh, we seem to be like Him. And I stand here thinking to myself, how can I preach that to you? And know that there is sin in my own life, that I fail often. Yet great is thy faithfulness. His mercy is renewed every morning. John in his first epistle wrote, he wrote in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, made known. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. You see, you may look at my life and catch me out sometime when I am not doing something righteous. I'm sure I can do the same to you. But the question is not, did I fail? Did I sin? Did you catch me doing something that Christ would not be pleased with? The question is, am I practicing righteousness? You know, our grandson practices the guitar, and he wants us to get a guitar, and that's an advertisement. Anybody got one, we can borrow. But when he comes to visit with us, because he doesn't want the callus on his fingers to get soft, you got to keep playing that thing or else it hurts. And so he practices, and he must practice hours on end. Because the last time I heard him, he couldn't play that thing for beans. And the next time I heard him on Facebook, he was a professional. He just could play that thing beautifully. And so practicing righteousness is a lifelong project. That sanctification, the work of the Spirit in our lives, our submission to the authority of God and obedience to His Word is an ongoing work. It's a practice of righteousness. And so he that doesn't practice righteousness, John says, you don't know God. Professing Christians, utterly lacking the fruit of true righteousness, will find no biblical basis for assurance that they really are a child of God. There's so much that I want to say tonight, and I almost want to just jump over. I want to get to Nicodemus tonight. John also said in his first epistle, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What's the word that's used in politics today for a liar? It's a real funny word. It's a very nice word. You know? Huh? You know what it is? I wish I had written it down. But I don't know if I know what it means now, but I did not know what it meant. It's a liar. You know, when someone's lying, and lies and goes on lying and keeps lying, it's not that they told a little white lie or they made a mistake. They are a liar. I mean, call the person what it is. John does that. God does that in His Word. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth, he who is the truth, is not in him. Real salvation is not only justification. It cannot be isolated from regeneration and sanctification and utterly glorification. Salvation is an ongoing process as much as a past event. It's the work of God through which we are conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 are familiar to us. And so genuine assurance comes from seeing the Holy Spirit's transforming work in one's own life and not from clinging to the memory of some experience. I want to stop there for a moment and say that I'm very heavy, if you can put it that way, on experiencing salvation. I love those who can actually say, like Ramey, you know, who can look back. Now, that doesn't guarantee you're a child of God. I'm not saying that. But I love those who can actually look back and say, at such and such a time, in such and such a place, such and such a preacher or whatever, the Lord saved me. But if that's all you got, and nothing developed in your life from that onward, don't hang on to that one-time profession. You know what I'm saying? You have to live. Go on living. Go on seeking God's grace to live for Him. Both of those things are important. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus is both Savior and Lord, and no true believer would ever dispute that. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, who is, let me start again. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. It's interesting as you read through the New Testament that you will always, now let me take that back, almost always see, not just as we hear today, the name Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But you see, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't see just Jesus. He's not just a Savior. He is Lord. He's Savior and Lord to all who truly know Him, own Him, live for Him. Savior and Lord are separate offices, yes. But we must be careful not to partition them in such a way that we end up with a divided Christ. You remember what I said last Sunday evening? We don't make Christ Lord. He is Lord. We start out with that submission to Him, knowing that He is whom God tells us He is. He is Lord. And those who will not receive Him as Lord are guilty of rejecting Him. Faith that rejects Christ's sovereign authority is nothing more, nothing better than unbelief. And so the two clearest statements on the way of salvation in all the scripture, both emphasize Jesus and His Lordship. Acts 16, verse 31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Romans 10, 9, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Peter's sermon at Pentecost concluded with this declaration, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Well, if He was both Lord and Christ, how did they ever crucify Him? Because it was appointed, it was decreed, that God the Father would bring His Son out, and there would be wicked hands that would crucify Him, a Judas who would betray Him, and the Roman power in the throes at that time, that He would go to Calvary. It was the fulfillment of the Scriptures, just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. No promise of salvation is ever extended to those who refuse to accede to Christ's Lordship. And Lord means God. In fact, more precisely, it means God who rules. And men and women today will allow God to rule in everything in the world except in their hearts and their lives. But He rules in the heart of the child of God. He reigns. No one who comes for salvation with genuine faith, sincerely believing that Jesus is the eternal, almighty, sovereign God, will willfully reject His authority. Notice I said will willfully reject His authority. Sadly, there are times that even as a child of God, we do not receive and accept and submit to His authority. But what do you think our Savior does when a child of God does that? He does the same thing that every parent ought to do with a rebellious child. Warm up the backside. You know, He chastens us because He loves us and will not let us go. I'm going to take a shortcut. So not everyone who calls himself a Christian really is a Christian. Unbelievers do make false professions of faith in Christ. And people who are not truly Christians can be deceived into thinking that they are believers, and they can even deceive themselves, their own hearts. The gospel Jesus proclaimed did not foster that kind of gullibility. Every time I read Paul's words about himself when he said, I know whom I believed in. I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. It is a no-so salvation. It's not presumption. It's not some proud arrogancy. What a comfort it is to be able to know that you're saved and not hope that you're saved or wait till the end to see if you're accepted by God into glory, but to know in this life. You know who serves the Lord more, who rejoices more, who is more filled with joy and peace? It's the child of God that knows that their Redeemer liveth, that they belong to Him. Jesus' words always tailored to the individual's needs, and He never failed to puncture an inquirer's self-righteousness, unveil wrong motives, or warn of false faith and shallow commitment. He knew just where to stick the sword. He knew exactly what was going on in the thinking and the mind of the individuals He dealt with. Jesus' meeting with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, I believe, is one of the best examples we have of a religiously lost individual who was a master of Israel, a teacher of the Jews. He knew the Old Testament. He knew everything that could be known almost about the Scriptures, and yet he was lost and undone. And so he comes to Jesus by night. We might expect Jesus to welcome Nicodemus warmly. We might think that Jesus is going to interpret his positive response as a profession of faith. You know, thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And wouldn't you have said, well, here's a child of God. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't need to know about the fruit of Nicodemus. He knew the heart of Nicodemus. Far from encouraging Nicodemus then, Jesus, who knew the unbelief and self-righteousness of his heart, dealt with him as an unbeliever from the very beginning. He wasn't fooled in the least. The Lord challenged everything the man stood for. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine us dealing with a sinner like that? That we could see into his heart and know what he's thinking and be able to cut him off at every road, every excuse, every reason, every hope that he had that was wrong, and be able to say, I'm sorry, but you don't know the Lord. You're lost. Well, we can't do that, but Jesus does. And that's where the power of the gospel is. That's where the power of the Word of God is, because the Spirit of God brings that Word home to the sinner's heart and pierces the heart. And so in the course of their dialogue, Jesus confronted Nicodemus's spurious faith, his works-based religion, and his Pharisaical righteousness. The Savior called for nothing short in Nicodemus's life but regeneration. That stopped Nicodemus in his tracks eventually. Without such a spiritual rebirth, he told Nicodemus, no man can have any hope of eternal life. John included this account in the process of making the argument that Jesus is God. The Gospel of John begins and it ends with the declarations of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And everything in between is pointing us to who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And even when we come to that chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, I believe it is, these are written, he says. In fact, in the Gospel of John, Brandon, I used to open that Gospel of John and to that very verse, and that was my presentation to anyone at the door. They would, you know, they're not interested. Yeah, but let me show you this. Let me show it to you. John chapter 20, go over to it. I thought it would stick in my head. Where did John go? John chapter 20, in verses 20 and 21. That's not what I wanted. There you are, 30, 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The whole of the Gospel of John, I am so thrilled that that Gospel in a solid, good-looking book is going out to the community. Because the Word of God alone can save souls. He went to Jesus at night. John included this account. The Gospel of John then was that which we have today for ourselves to look back upon and to see the witness of our Savior to a religiously lost soul. The encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus is really no exception, though, as we look at the Word of God. This narrative flows out of what came before. Nicodemus was one of those that John described here who believed because they saw Jesus' miracles. But that wasn't saving faith. In fact, many will flock to places where churches preach some sort of gospel if they see things, if they see signs and wonders. Nicodemus then stands as an illustration of false faith. His mind accepted to some extent the truth of Christ, but his heart was still yet unregenerate. Nicodemus begins with the conversation, with a confession of faith. He says he was interested in the Lord Jesus Christ. There in John chapter 3 and in verse 2, he says, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And so he was intrigued. He wondered at Christ. There had not been a prophet, you remember, for 400 years, the silent years between the Old and the New Testament, and Nicodemus was probably thinking, well, I found a prophet. Perhaps he even was wondering whether Jesus was the Messiah, but he had not yet come to see that this was Christ incarnate that was standing before him. Jesus, who knew all men, understood what was really on Nicodemus' heart. He ignored Nicodemus' profession of faith. And instead of answering the question that, well, Jesus answered a question that Nicodemus didn't even ask. You know, it's amazing the questions we get asked that have nothing to do with the gospel. And so Nicodemus asks a question and Jesus just ignores it completely. Jesus gave an answer that demonstrated his omniscience. And thus the Lord confronted Nicodemus with the fact that he had fallen short of realizing the full truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not dealing with a mere teacher sent from God. He was standing before God in the flesh. Verse 3 says, as he answered him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The Savior's words, I believe, were shocking to Nicodemus. There in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" He was at a loss. Jesus' words include four critical truths that must have astonished Nicodemus. And I want to just mention one of them, and we'll look at the others at another time. But it had to do with the futility of religion. Secondly, the unity of the revelation of God, the Word of God. Thirdly, the necessity of regeneration. And then finally, the reality of redemption. And what a wonderful point to end on. Nicodemus, as we know, was a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night, perhaps because he was afraid of what other Pharisees would think, and so he thought he'd have a private audience with Christ. They were known to put people out of the synagogue for believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in John 9:22. Nevertheless, he came with a sincere desire, I think, to learn something. The Pharisees were hyper-legalists who externalized religion. They were the very epitome of all who pursue the form of godliness without the reality. In other words, as Paul said in 2 Timothy, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And although the Pharisees were fanatically religious, they were no nearer the kingdom of God than a murderer, a prostitute, a drunkard, a wife beater. Though they were so religious and legal in their system, and although the Pharisees were fantastically religious, when Nicodemus heard Christ talking about a new birth, I believe he must have been challenged at least for the first time in his conversation with Christ in his thinking. He had always believed that salvation was earned by works. I wonder how many here tonight may think that very same thing. He probably even expected Christ to commend him for his legalism and his exactness in following things. Instead, Jesus confronted him with the futility of his religion, and what a letdown that must have been for the man. Unlike religious works, being born again was something Nicodemus could not do for himself. It was out of his reach, out of his ability, his hands. And so you notice the reply in verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, I don't think he was speaking about, you know, in literal terms of returning again to his mother's womb. I think we have to give him some credit for a little common sense anyhow. Surely he was not so feeble-minded as to think Jesus was really talking about re-entering the womb and literally being born all over again. I believe he was really saying, I can't start, and with this I come to a close. I believe Nicodemus was saying to Jesus, I'm sorry, but I cannot start all over again. It's too late. I've come too far in my religion. I'm up in years. I'm a ruler of the Jews. I know the scriptures. I have worked hard in my religion. And I just can't stop now and say, well, we got to change. There's something else that has to be done. He was at a place where if the Lord didn't save him eventually, and I believe he did, he was at a place that he would have been a depressive manic, and would have committed suicide. But you know, somewhere down the road, and the scriptures don't give us the where or when, but somewhere along the line in Nicodemus' life, he, like the prodigal son, came to himself. You remember the prodigal son? He realized, here I am, where I thought I was, I'm not. Here I am, afar off from God. And all my life I've wasted. I've thrown it away. I've lived for myself. I thought I was religious and doing right. And all of a sudden, I believe the Spirit of God opened his blind eyes and gave him to reflect upon his conversation with Christ. And he must have realized that he couldn't do anything. He had to throw himself on God's mercy. God be merciful to me, the sinner, like the publican. That's all he could do. But that's all that God calls us to do. We can't save ourselves. We can't claim some merit or worth of our own. We can't change our hearts. We can't make ourselves better. We can't clean up our act. We have nothing that we can offer that would evoke God's favor. But we can say, Lord, I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm on the road to hell. I need you. Right? I want you. That's what I did. I want this Jesus, whom I heard preached in my hearing, to be my Savior and my Lord. And he came to me. He came where I was, in my filth, in my dirt, in my depravity. He came to me. And being turned like John in the book of Revelation, I saw. He turned me. He will do the same for any lost soul here tonight. But you can't come with your head held high as though you're okay, because you are not. He knows it. He wants you to know it. And he will receive all who come to him in that way. He will turn none empty away. He saves to the uttermost, does he not? Even to the guttermost. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the blessed saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've given us warning and invitation in your word. And I pray for those tonight under the sound of my hearing, Lord, that the Spirit of God would take the word preached and break them, Father, to humble them before the cross. Show them their real need, their real state, their standing with you. Make them to know, Father, that outside of Jesus Christ, there is no hope. And I pray that you would awaken them. Oh, Lord, save tonight. We want, Father, sinners save, first for your glory, for the glory of our Savior, and then, Father, for the good of eternal souls, souls gathered here whom we love, whom we are burdened for, whom we want you, Father, to touch tonight and turn their eyes upon Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen.